Welcome to Bridges Community Church. Whether you're joining us online or in person, we're glad you're here. Before we get started, we'd like to share a little bit about what's happening.
Hi friends, I just wanted to update you about the middle school camp that we had here on campus a couple weeks ago. We were able to have 10 students join us here. They were able to play some fun games against each other, but also do some fun team building activities. We were also able to worship all together, and that was led by some of the high school and college students here at Bridges. And finally, we went through the book of Exodus, learning more about God's character and the relationship that he wants to have with us. And so we just want to say thank you to those of you who are praying for us leaders, but also for the students. We all had a great time, and I know the students especially had a great time as well. So we want to say thank you for joining us in prayer.
We are continuing our Sunday Summer Night Fellowships from 6 to 8 p.m. Each week, this event is hosted in a different location by gracious hosts and our family ministry team. Grab one of the postcards found right there in the pews, or simply shoot me an email at alba@bridges.church and I will get you the location information. Please join us for a great time of fun, light snacks, and fellowship, and everyone is welcome.
Just a reminder, next week we will not be meeting on campus on Sunday morning. We will be at the beach, Seabright Beach in Santa Cruz, 11 a.m. Sunday morning for our beach worship and baptism service. We hope to see you there. Also, the night before, Saturday night, July 24th, we will be having our all-church hymn sing. We hope to see you there as well, where we're gonna crack open the hymnals, sing some hymns together, and I'll be sharing a brief message.
Well, hey everybody, let's not forget about the upcoming gathering of school supplies and backpacks that we are a part of at Bridges Community Church. We'd love for you to be a part of this. It's in connection with a wonderful ministry here locally called Family Giving Tree. We are gathering backpacks and school supplies for children locally who may not have access to those things. You can learn more about that at bridges.info. We've got a deadline date of getting in all of those backpacks and all the funds needed to get those backpacks. Again, go to bridges.info, but the deadline date is Monday, July the 26th, so that's coming up. We hope that you'll participate. Feel free to ask questions, but I think you'll get most of your questions answered if you go to bridges.info. Thanks for being a part of a wonderful compassion effort.
Let your kingdom come here. Let your will be done here in us. Jesus, there is no one greater. You alone are Savior. Show the world your love. Kingdom. Heaven come down. Kingdom. Heaven come down.
straight or high, a path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon.
Call back the Savior, wake up the saint. Let every nation shout of your fame. Jesus is coming soon.
I don't know about you, but I am always impressed when somebody has the kind of eye and talent to take something that is old or dilapidated or worn out and is able to make something useful and beautiful and functional out of that. I don't have that ability. I'm not good at that, but I'm married to somebody in Shannon who has a bit of a knack for that kind of thing, and maybe you know people like that. Early on, I can remember in our marriage, there were a couple times when Shannon would be out somewhere and she would go by a yard sale or a garage sale, and then she would come home with a photo of something that she had just bought, and then she'd tell me I have to go pick it up. And sometimes I would look at the photos, or I would arrive at the site to go pick up whatever she wanted me to pick up, and I'm just thinking, what did we just buy? This isn't useful. What are we going to do with this? But anyway, I would bring these things home, and sometimes she would just place it somewhere in the house and then mess with it later, or sometimes she would just get to working her magic and doing something with it and to make it look the way that she wanted to. I can remember one time a few years ago when my daughter Raya was much younger, and a friend of hers Raya and her friend were wandering around her neighborhood and happened to find an old short bookshelf that was in someone's yard a few streets over. And so Raya and her friend carried it back to the house and gave it to Shannon, thinking that Shannon could probably find some use for it. And sure enough, Shannon fixed it up, cleaned it up, sanded it, spray painted it, and she now uses it to hold some of the supplies that she uses for work. It just like new. It doesn't always work out that way, though. There was one time a few years ago when it was sometime around Mother's Day, as I recall, and the kids were just sitting around the house not doing anything productive, and they were getting on each other's nerves. So Shannon had told them that they could give her an early Mother's Day gift by going outside and doing something out there, which is code for get out of here, disappear for a bit because you're driving me nuts. But anyway, my two boys went outside and they disappeared for a bit. And then I remember them coming back a while later, and they came inside specifically to get me. And they came up like they had a secret. And they said, "Dad, guess what? We just got Mom a couch. Can you believe it?" And I'm like, "What in the world are you guys talking about?" And I'm just, sure enough, though, I guess about a half mile away from our house, Tate and CJ had come across this old couch and decided that they would somehow carry it all the way back to the house on their own. Now, again, this is not 21-year-old Tate and 19-year-old CJ. Like, this is, they were maybe like 11 and 9 at the time, or maybe 12 and 10. So they carried about a half mile back to the house in order to surprise Shannon. And, well, Shannon was surprised, all right. The thing was in really bad shape, though, and it looked like it had been sitting outside in the elements for quite some time, and we really didn't have a place to put it, so we're like, "Yeah, thanks, but no? Nice try." So had to put it back, but, you know, even now Shannon and I will go out on little walks in the early evening, and she's often finding something on somebody's curb and just going, "Oh, that's interesting, let's just take a look at it." And I'm just like, "Keep moving, nothing to see here, just keep moving," because I don't want to have to haul back whatever it is that she wants to bring back to the house. The larger point in all of these illustrations is that it takes some real creativity and some imagination to take and to restore something that is no longer fulfilling the original purpose for which it was made. Basically saying, this object should not be thrown out. This object has great potential for beauty and restoration and utility and for something new. And I think that that's a helpful way for us to think about our lives as Christians. When you die, if you are a Christ follower, you go immediately into the presence of Jesus. And for many of us, that's where we typically think the story ends, that we will go away to some non-physical world to be in heaven with Jesus for all eternity, and that that's the way our story ends. But for the biblical writers, that's actually not the end of the story. That's only a temporary part of the story. The story actually continues where our bodies and this physical world will be restored and renewed. And if you're attuned to that reality, you'll start to notice how this idea shows up all throughout Scripture, like in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where Jesus speaks of, quote, the restoration of all things. Or in Acts 3:21, where Simon Peter says that there will be a time, quote, for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Or in the Revelation chapter 25, verse 5, where John records Jesus' words as, quote, I am making everything new. So the story doesn't actually end. It ends with a new beginning, with the Creator reclaiming and restoring our ruined, dilapidated world, our ruined, decaying bodies, and our ruined, broken-down lives. This is a radical renovation and renewal project that God is undertaking. So this naturally piques our interest. What exactly could a reclaimed and a restored world on a cosmic scale actually look like? What will life after death for Christ followers actually look like? And so that's what we're going to consider today as we wrap up our sermon series from the book of Isaiah. I want to say, I think many people, including some Christians, actually have a little bit of a secret fear about our lives after death. We just won't admit it. To lots of folks, the idea of heaven, or at least the way that heaven is portrayed in popular culture, sounds a bit, well, like boring, like a really, really long choir practice. No offense, Nate, I'm sure yours are great. But it's this idea of like we float around in diapers and we're playing harps and we're listening to Morgan Freeman read the dictionary all day. It just sounds a little boring. It doesn't sound very exciting. You know those famous Renaissance paintings where they have like the little cherubs who are floating around in heaven on clouds? Even they look very bored in those paintings. They're kind of just sitting there like this. There are others, though, who view the thought of heaven as some sort of intrusion into their lives. I mean, why would I want to go to heaven if I haven't gotten to go on that trip that I've been planning for months, right? Or we may think, Lord, please don't take me to heaven until after I've done whatever. But the Bible gives us a much different picture of the afterlife. The scriptures don't tell us everything about what it's going to be like after we die. All we have are glimpses, but the glimpses are meant to whet our appetite and to let us know that being in the presence of Jesus in the renewed world that God is going to bring about is where we will want to spend eternity above anything or any place else. So I'd like to read some passages today from the book of Isaiah, because again, this is a theme that shows up in Isaiah, and these are going to show up on your screen to help us picture what God has in store for the future of his people. Let's start with Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. This is the main passage we're going to focus on today, but there will be others. It says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create." Again, this is God speaking. "For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." Verse 20, "Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and they will eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, God says, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Chapter 66, verses 22 through 24 says this, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord, and they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind." Chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. This may sound familiar if you've ever come across this passage. "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." A couple more verses, chapter 2, verse 4. "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." One more passage, for chapter 60, verses 19 through 22. "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly." So all of these verses, let's focus on one question here. What is this future going to look like for God's people? What will heaven be like? What will the afterlife look like? Well, you may have noticed that Isaiah is using lots and lots of poetry here and symbols and metaphors to describe what God's renewal project, this new beginning, is going to be like. And that actually occurs a lot throughout the Bible, in part, I think, because it's going to be far beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. So the biblical writers, inspired by God, are doing the very best that they can and using the only kind of language that can help us possibly be able to envision this future. But that idea of using metaphors and symbols is a problem for some. It's not uncommon to get some pushback from people who think that words like metaphor and imagery mean that you're saying that this is not real. But that's not what Isaiah is saying here. If I say that my wife Shannon is a ball of fire, I trust that you know that I'm using a metaphor and that I'm not implying that she is an actual ball of fire. Now, does that mean that Shannon isn't real? Of course not. The point is that we always use metaphors and analogies all of the time to take something that is known in order to describe something that is unknown or maybe beyond our description. See, we shouldn't confuse metaphors with reality. This place and this future that Isaiah is describing in these verses is very much real. And my encouragement to you is not to stress about all of the particulars, but to just let the beautiful poetry and imagery work its way into your heart and into your mind and fill your imagination with hope and with eager expectation. So let's think about chapter 65, verse 17, where it says, "I will create new heavens and a new earth." Doesn't that sound a little bit familiar? Where have we heard that kind of language before? It sounds, I think, a lot like page one of your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that echo is deliberate. It's an intentional echo of the opening words of Scripture in which the Creator takes a chaotic, watery wasteland and transforms it into a garden that's ordered and where he will appoint the humans to both cultivate it and to expand it. And this is what Isaiah and the other biblical authors, inspired by God as they wrote, envisioned for the future of God's people. Not us flying around and jumping from one world to the next, but to what they're envisioning is this world being renewed, this world being restored, but without the presence of sin and selfishness and brokenness and retribution, pain or death. So I want to be clear. The New Testament consistently teaches that Christian believers will be with Jesus in heaven after they die. That's a fact. But that is not really, it seems, the focus of the Bible's overall story. The real focus of the Bible's overall story is more of what we're seeing here in Isaiah, where heaven and earth are being reunited in this new heaven and new earth. So it is in that sense that we can say that heaven is not the eternal home and final destination for Christians, technically speaking. The new heavens and new earth are the final destination and permanent home, where once again, as in the garden, God is going to dwell among his people. And those of us who are there will have renewed bodies and will continue to work and learn and grow and develop and accomplish things and enjoy the new creation for eternity. Now, the English word new, that can mean a couple of different things, can't it? New can describe something that is new in time, meaning like how long something has been around in existence, like something young or recent, like a new kitten, like the new kitten that Shannon keeps pestering me about bringing into our home. She talks about it all the time, and I keep resisting, and I feel like I'm going to lose that battle. But new can also mean something that is new in quality or in nature, like something that is renewed and restored. So which is it? Is it the first definition of new, something that is new in time or new, that is young or recent, or is it describing something that is renewed or restored that doesn't have to do so much with how long something has existed? What is the meaning of the word new here in chapter 65, verse 17? It's a specific Hebrew word which really means to restore and or to renew. So the second definition. Sometimes that specific Hebrew word is translated as repair. What does this matter? I think it matters a lot because of how we think about what will happen absolutely affects how you and I decide to live right now. The new heaven and the new earth that God will bring about is not new as in like completely like the old, but it's new as in restored to perfection. It's everything we love about the old heaven and earth, but without the curse of sin. I mean, imagine, what will a glorified, restored to perfection Hawaii look like? If what we see now of Hawaii is a cursed version, imagine what the new one is going to look like. Now, we almost always, it seems, think of life after death as some sort of ethereal, ghostly, spiritual space. But that type of thinking, you may not know it, is actually influenced more by ancient Greek philosophy than it is by the Bible. This space, though, as Isaiah and the biblical writers depicts it, is not ethereal or otherworldly. It is physical, it's present, it's tangible. So we're going to have new bodies, and there will be materiality everywhere you look. There will be an absolutely rewoven, perfect, healed material world, a world in which, apparently, if you caught this, all dangers of the animal kingdom are going to cease. Where it's like in Isaiah 11, where it's suggested that each animal is going to be coupled with its natural prey. Did you catch that? Where the lamb is going to be safe from the threat of the wolf, and the goat is going to be unharmed by the leopard, and the fatted calf will not fear the menace of the lion. See, under the perfect dominion of the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself, the state of the world is going to be so tame that even the most ferocious wild beasts will submit to the leading of a little child. That's what Isaiah is portraying here. That even small children who would normally be preyed upon by wild animals will not only be safe from these predatory types of creatures in this new heaven and earth, but they will actually have control over them as if they were domesticated animals on a leash or a house pet. A quick aside, I never thought I would bring this up in a sermon, but here it is. I just got to say it because I've been asked this question a few times. I love these images of animals dwelling together, and I have been asked a couple of times whether or not I think there's going to be animals in heaven. Again, this is not part of the sermon. This is just for free, okay? I'm not going to charge you for it. Are there going to be animals in heaven? And I personally think that that's entirely possible and that these verses make us think about such things. After all, God is their maker, and he's touched many people's lives through animals, and it would be simple for him, wouldn't it, to recreate animals or to recreate a person's pet in heaven. And I personally see no reason to believe that he wouldn't do that if it would bring his children pleasure in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, that's not an official position of Bridges or anything like that. That's just my two cents. I tend to side with Randy Alcorn on this one, who has written so much about the subject of heaven. He says, if the new earth is all of the best of the old earth and more, then we should expect it to contain animals. If animals were not part of the new earth, this would seem an obvious oversight. Eden was ruined through sin and will be restored through Christ's reign of righteousness. All that was part of Eden and then made wrong through the sin of the first Adam, we would naturally expect it to be part of the new earth made right through the virtue of the second Adam, Jesus. Would God take away from us in heaven what he gave for delight and companionship and help to Adam and Eve in Eden? Would he revoke his earlier decision to put animals with man and under man's care at the beginning? If God remakes the new earth with new people who look very much like the old people, but only perfect, wouldn't we expect him also to make new animals who will presumably look like the old animals, but only perfect? So that's the end of the quote. Anyway, like I said, I never imagined I would ever address a question like that in a sermon, but there you go. This is what happens when Pastor Dan says, Steve, I want you to preach. Now, I don't think that what I just described here, like animals in heaven and that kind of conjecture, I don't think that that's the primary point of what Isaiah is saying these verses. The main point, I think, Isaiah is making about these animals getting along and lying down together is that it's just another reminder of shalom, the biblical word for peace. See, God created all things to be in a beautiful, harmonious, interdependent, knitted, webbed relationship to one another. That interwovenness is what the Bible calls shalom. Shalom means complete reconciliation, a state of the fullest flourishing in every dimension, physical, emotional, social, spiritual, because all relationships are right and they're perfect and filled with joy. So in the new heaven and in the new earth, all of these animals that would normally kill people and kill one another are no longer going to do so. Hurting forces and destructive forces like disease and things that harm animals and children and all people will be done away with. And on top of that, as we saw in Isaiah 2:4, and I read that a little bit ago, the nations are also going to lay down their weapons and start working together for once. How is that possible? I think chapter 11, verse 9 gives us the reason. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So somehow, And in some way, these animals and these nations and these governments and leaders are going to act according to the knowledge of God and the new heavens and the new earth. So try to wrap your mind around that. I don't have any idea how that works. You're going to have to ask Pastor Dan. You're going to have to ask Siri, Alexa, or somebody else, just not me. I just know the outcome. The outcome is that when the knowledge of the Lord is no longer suppressed, like right now, the knowledge of the Lord is being suppressed, as Romans 1 tells us, by our sin, our sinful choices. When the knowledge of the Lord is no longer suppressed in the new heavens and new earth, it somehow changes people, and it changes the animals, and it changes nature, because people and animals and nature right now are not acting in accord with the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is not filling the earth right now the way that it's supposed to. It's being suppressed, even by the animals, even by people, even by nature. So Isaiah is saying that God will bring about a new quality of existence, a shalom, in a tangible world of flourishing. So what are we going to do there? We're going to do what we were made to do from the very beginning, which is to be image bearers of the Creator. That's what we were made for. We will be fruitful, we will multiply, we will flourish. We will eat, drink, work, play, worship, create, discover, invent, and yes, travel. And here's some more good news. According to these passages, it will be a fulfilling place in that no one will ever be frustrated in their work. We'll have jobs, we'll have tasks, but it will be without toil. Do you have a job right now that involves some toil? I'm sure that you do. Toil in work is a result of sin, where what we strive to do involves frustration and thorns and thistles and the sweat of our brow. But in a renewed earth, that's going to change. And it will also, this new heavens and new earth, be a place where we will no longer experience painful memories and where our sinful choices in this life are going to be brought up. There will be nothing to mourn, nothing to regret, and no heartache. Isaiah says here, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Now, does that mean that we won't remember our previous lives? I think chapter 65, verse 17 is linked to the verse right before it in verse 16, where it says, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. And that's God speaking. So I don't think that verse 16 and 17 is suggesting a literal lack of memory, as if some all-knowing God is somehow incapable of remembering the past. He's going to remain omniscient. Now, I think it's really what is being said there is more like Jeremiah 31, where God says, I will remember their sins no more. Meaning, what God is not going to do in the new heavens and the new earth is to call to mind or to hold our past sins against us. But best of all, the ever-increasing joy of this reality, of this grand renovation project that God is going to undertake, is not going to simply be, oh, look at the sunset, isn't it beautiful? It's not simply going to be, hey, I've got some work to do, but guess what? It's not going to be toilsome for me. As great as those things are, the real reward of the new heavens and the new earth is going to be the presence of God himself, unblocked, unfettered, nothing to keep us from seeing him. That's what makes all of this beautiful. Not that you've got a job to do that doesn't make you tired, and not that you don't get sick. Pastor Daryl Johnson puts it like this. He says, we will finally live in the new heavens and the new earth, consciously so, within the circle of the Trinitarian relations of God. We mere creatures and creation itself will be drawn into the circle of the holy love that has forever existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's he saying? He's talking about that we will be invited into the very core of the Godhead. You see, this isn't clouds and harps. It is us living in renewed bodies in a renewed world alongside the renewer, the Creator. And what will God say when you and I see him face to face? I'm not sure. But what I do know, because of the character of God, is that we need not fear that encounter, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And on that day, I don't believe that you or I are going to catch some sort of an eye roll from God or a sigh. I don't think he has a lecture to give you or me. He won't rehash your mistakes from this life. He won't barrage you with loaded questions like, what in the world were you thinking? Are you an idiot? Did you see how many times I've proved myself faithful to you again and again? I don't think he's going to do that. I think we're going to see him face to face, and he will say something like, "Child, come enter my rest," and that's going to be enough for us. That's the reward. So the nature of this hope, to summarize, is that Isaiah is describing not something ethereal or escapist. It's tangible. It's active. It's alive. And if it's not a matter of God taking us out of this world and transporting us up there somewhere, it is going to be heaven coming down to us in the material realm and God's people living with God himself forever. What possible reason do I or anybody else have to believe in something like this? Well, I just would refer you back to, again, chapter 25, verses 17 through 25. Notice how many times that God says, quote, "I will." And notice how many times where it describes something that will be. Why is that worth pointing out? Because when God promises something, he fulfills it every time. People make promises all of the time. Does anybody's word actually matter anymore? Does it count for anything? Maybe not. But God always does what he promises, always. Every promise he has ever made for you and me is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So that's the nature of it, the description of it. Real quickly, I'm not going to spend nearly as much time on these last two points as I did on the first. But secondly, who was going to be there in the new heaven and the new earth? If you ask a random group of people, they'll likely say, if they even believe in the idea of heaven or a new heaven and a new earth at all, they'll likely say that it will be inhabited either by everyone or by good people. Well, what does the Bible say? According to the Bible, everybody dies, but not everyone will be included in this new heaven and new earth. Throughout Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, God refers to the inhabitants of the new heaven and earth as, quote, "my people." That's what God says in verses 19 and 22. He refers to these inhabitants as, quote, "my chosen ones." Verse 22. He refers to his inhabitants as a, quote, "people blessed by the Lord." Verse 23. And we tend to picture these chosen ones, these blessed ones, my people, as those who have lived good and upright lives while on the earth. But the truth is that that is not what enables a person to be included in the new heavens and the new earth. No, the people who will be included in the new heavens and the new earth all have the same three things in common. One, they're going to be physical people with newly restored bodies. Two, they are all people who have sinned against God in this present life. And three, having recognized their need for a Savior, they have humbly accepted God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus' death on the cross and have rested fully on God's grace, not their good deeds, to gain entry into heaven. So God's servants, God's people, those who are humble before God and who repent of and who own their evil and their sin are forgiven. Those are the ones who will inhabit the entirely renewed creation where death and suffering are gone forever. In this renewed world of God's kingdom, people from all nations are invited to come and to join the servants of God's covenant family so that everyone can know their Creator and their Redeemer. On the other hand, God says that he will bring his justice to all who pollute his good world with their evil and selfishness and idolatry, and that he is going to remove them from his holy city forever. In other words, according to the last verse of Isaiah, I read a little bit ago, chapter 66, verse 24, there is such a thing as being outside of God's people, outside of the new heavens and the new earth, and it's not a pretty sight. If you do not follow Jesus and you heard the gospel message like I'm presenting to you, if you do not follow Jesus and have not put your trust in him for salvation and rescue, then you will not be there. Please don't hear that as some Christian pastor being judgmental. Please hear it in light of the invitation that is given throughout the rest of Scripture. Please hear this as an attempt to, in love, say something unpleasant to you and hope that you might receive what is ultimately most pleasant. This does not need to be your future. You can change that by putting your trust and your faith for salvation in Jesus and his sacrificial payment on the cross for your sins. And God doesn't want that to be your future either, that you would be left out of the new heavens and the new earth. God doesn't want that for anyone. For that is why Jesus came into the world, to give his life to you and for you, to atone for your sin and to satisfy God's wrath against us, so that you would understand your need for a Savior, receive his free gift of salvation and be counted among God's people. That's what God wants. So the hope of hearing this message and of what Jesus did is to bring us nearer to God, not trembling in fear of his judgment, but to bring us to him, standing confident of his love because we have received his son. The question is, will you be there? Have you received his son? Have you said yes to the invitation? He invites all who have breath, all who have breath, to be counted among his people. And to know that not one who has said yes to Jesus will miss the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, last question. What difference does all of this make for our lives in the present? For us in the present? For one, if you are a Christ follower, you've currently got a foot in both worlds, don't you? You've got one foot in the old, current, decaying world, the one we're in right now, but also one foot in the new world that is to come. And because of that, you're wrestling with how you're going to live, and you wrestle with it each and every day, and I wrestle with it too. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's the battle between these two worlds and which world we are going to put our hope and our trust. And the message of the good news is that you don't have to live and get your identity from this world anymore. Your identity as a Christ follower is in the new heavens and in the new earth. Because of what Jesus did, you are a new creature. You have access to a new quality of existence, and it's happening right now. That's what you're invited into as Jesus' disciple. Whenever we expend our physical, emotional, spiritual, financial, and relational energies in trying to turn this world and this temporal existence into some sort of forever home or into something that God never intended, we just end up exhausted. It's futile. We jump from thing to thing, from job to job, and purchase to purchase, and relationship to relationship, and accomplishment to accomplishment, all hoping that the next thing we find or land on will satisfy us and give us what we long for, but not realizing that this current setup is a far, far cry from the new heaven and the new earth that God is going to create. So the old way and this current world is broken. And so God is calling you and me today to walk in the new way as new creatures, because it's a personal offense to the Creator and the Restorer when we continue to put our hearts and our minds in this current world. This world is not our home. As Colossians 3 tells us, we're to set our minds and our hearts on things above. That's one of the implications here as we think about the new heavens and the new earth. Second, we have to remind ourselves that the book of Isaiah and books like the Revelation, when they describe the restored creation, those things were not written for those of us 2,000 years or more later to just sit around and in some abstract academic way rub our chins to try to work out all of the symbols here. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was written to a group of people who had suffered greatly. And so this was meant to be a practical book of encouragement. It was written to those folks to give them a living hope. Imagine how the people in Isaiah's day who were experiencing pain and suffering and loss and oppression and injustice would have felt hearing these words describing the new heaven and the new earth that God is creating. It sounds almost too good to be true, that God is going to redeem and heal all of the brokenness of this world. Because as we look around at this world, we're like, that ain't happening. But God is saying, I'm going to do it. And when you and I are able to look at these things in that way, it will give you great hope as well, to be able to face things that you otherwise wouldn't be able to face. Why? Because you have a living hope, not some abstract idea, but a beautiful image of God, the Restorer. God intends for his suffering people to renew their hope every single day by meditating on the present and coming glory, reminding ourselves of how magnificent that city is now in the heavenly realms, but also how magnificent and much more magnificent it will be in the future. Third, anytime there's a sermon like this and we talk about heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, I think there is a natural tendency at times to focus so much on our future home, the new heavens and new earth, that we tend to minimize the very real needs of people right here and right now. So that when somebody goes through a hard time, we just tell them, hey, get over it. Don't worry. You'll be in heaven one day. And yes, we will have a wonderful home to look forward to, but we're not just supposed to right now wait around here, wait for our escape to heaven, and ignore opportunities and needs that are right under our nose right now. Hungry people still need food. Orphans and widows still need compassionate advocates. We still need to speak up on behalf of and look after the vulnerable and those who tend to fall through the cracks in our world. Because if we believe, as our study in Isaiah has been showing us again and again, that in the end, God will put all things right, and he will bring about justice, mishpat, as I talked about last week, for the oppressed and the vulnerable. And if we believe that when God raised Jesus from the dead, that he did exactly that, up close and personal, making things right in the one human being who represented and stood in for everyone else. If we believe those things, then you and I can't hold back from the imperative of Scripture to do justice now at every opportunity in our world. And I just hope we never forget that. But lastly, I just want to close by quickly going back to the illustration I shared at the very beginning about restoring items that often get discarded by others, and about how the Creator has taken on a radical renovation and renewal project and is going about reclaiming and restoring our broken world and our ruined bodies and our ruined lives. I just want you to know, friends, that as the master restorer, God has not kicked you to the curb like an old piece of furniture. He has not given up on you. And he offers you the opportunity today to choose to let him restore you and to allow you to be part of the restored world to come. The Creator is able to take what the enemy means for harm in your life right now and to turn it into something beautiful, to redeem it, to restore it. He will redeem. He will restore. And he will keep his promise to one day bring about a renewed creation full of God's perfect shalom, where God's kingdom finally and fully comes here on the earth as it is in heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you invite us into relationship. May we never forget that or never take it for granted. I pray that you would take these images, these symbols, these metaphors, and the reality of the world to come. Would you allow those things to give us hope? Thank you, God, that you will one day accomplish that which you have promised here in these passages. I pray, God, that for anyone listening right now who does not know or is not sure if they have ever decided to follow you and if they're going to be there that day when that happens, God, I pray that you would draw them by your Spirit and show them that they can make that choice right here, right now. And if that's you, I just encourage you to do that. Invite the Lord to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, to make you into a new creature, and to allow you to live your life for him by his grace. God, we thank you that you've been with us in this study in Isaiah. So many memories that we'll take with us of these verses. Most of all, fix our eyes on you. Thank you for sending the Lamb who was slain on our behalf, the servant who took our sins upon himself and rose again so that we might have new life. We pray all these things in his name and for your glory. Amen.
See you.
sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise.
And thank you once again for joining us for this online service. If you head to bridges.info, you can find links to continue the conversation. We would love to hear from you. If you're new, let us know you were here, and one of our pastors will reach out this week and find out how we could be praying for you, how we could answer any questions you might have about our church, or how we could help get you connected to our community. If anybody has any questions about this sermon or any other sermons, you could submit those sermon questions at bridges.info, and Pastor Steve this week will respond to those questions on Friday. Thank you, as always, for your continued giving and support of the ministries here at Bridges and all of our mission partners around the globe. You can find a link to give securely online at bridges.info. And finally, remember, next week, July 25th, we will be meeting online and at the beach in Santa Cruz. We will not be holding service in our worship center on Sunday morning. We hope to see you on the beach or back here online. Have a great week.